Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, you have granted us to live into a new church year. And we pray that as we have the opportunity to go through the discipline of the year with its lessons and its festivals, that we may hear, receive, and be blessed in the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we last left Saul in a state of utter misery, constantly trying to kill David. All right? And this, we need to remember that Saul is a picture for us of the anti-Christian enemies of God's people, all right? They may not intend to be enemies, but they oppose what Jesus and his church stand for. Now, when I say Jesus and his church, what I'm talking about is the real church, not the fake churches. You know, we got fake news in the world today. Well, we got fake churches too. We have churches that still go through the motions of religion, but their clergy do not believe and humble themselves before the Word of God, and their laity are ignorant and resistant to the truth of Scripture. So everything in those churches has to be kept light and airy and content-free. Why? Because the minute you say something specifically Christian, half the congregation gets angry. All right? Because the world has infiltrated these counterfeit churches. Right? They used to be. Years and years ago, they used to be genuine churches, but they have forsaken God's word for the things of the world, and now they are nothing but a counterfeit excuse for religion. Paul, in 2 Timothy, talks about people who they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So there's people who have an outward form of religion, but they don't have the Holy Ghost. They don't have the grace of God because they are in unbelief. And you say, why would anybody who is in unbelief attach themselves to church? Because human beings are by nature religious creatures. All right? We like religion, we just don't like the truth. You see? So the human race has spent all of its life inventing counterfeit forms of religion. Man, the old Adam in us is a religious character. He just loves the lie and not the truth. All right? And that's what needs to be understood. You think, oh man, you know, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God anymore. So therefore, I don't ever have to darken the door of one of those boring churches. I can go out and live my life any way I want to. All right? Why is it that so many people who have no faith, no living faith, why do they still come to churches? And it's because the old Adam, that sinful nature in us, finds religion, not Jesus, but religion useful. All right? So Saul is an example and a picture of this. He's the king of Israel. He is the temporal leader of the people of God on earth. And he is spiritually dead men's bones. And in addition to being dead men's bones, he craves the death of David. And David is a faithful child of God who has God's blessing and who is moving forward in God's gracious activity. And Saul hates it and wants him dead. All right, so you keep that in mind, that we are still living out in our day and age the story of Saul and David. All right, these stories are not just about what happened 4,000 years ago, way back when. These Bible stories, yes, they happened just the way the Bible says they happened, but they also picture for us what we experience in the world today. There are people who look like they are fine, upstanding warriors for God, and yet they hate God's word and they hate godly people. All right, so bear that in mind. All right, now let's go to verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17. Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." So what Saul does is he offers that if David does a good job fighting the Philistines, I'll let you marry my daughter. All right? But his thinking is, if he really wants to marry my beautiful, gorgeous princess daughter, he'll expose himself to danger and get killed in battle, and then I don't have to kill him. All right, so anyway, David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" So David humbles himself at this great opportunity. All right, he's going to be a member of the royal family, and he honestly confesses himself to feel unworthy of that, to marry the king's daughter. All right, so David is humble. But it came to pass, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So a certain period of time went by, and Saul, instead of giving her to David, he gave her to somebody else. All right, so once again, we are seeing Saul's unfaithfulness and unreliability. Right? He makes promises he doesn't keep, and he doesn't care that he doesn't keep them. You know, just like he disobeys the word of God and he claims that he's obeyed it. Right? So anyway, the Merab, the daughter of Saul, is given to somebody else. And Michal, Saul's second daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain." All right, what's going on here? Well, What was it that made Saul give his oldest daughter to somebody else? Some kind of royal favor, some kind of political necessity. All right? You know, there's a lot of schnookery that goes on in the name of politics. You know, one of the most sad things is when somebody is a naive person and they think about politicians. All right, and you see this with our poor friends among the Democrats. You know, they're always thinking that some kind of politician is going to be the savior of the world, the savior of the nation. You know, politicians they're like lawyers, all right? Politicians and lawyers are people that you gotta have them. You gotta have them, but you better never trust them, all right? You better never trust. No politician ought to be trusted. Now, when somebody makes promises to do the things that you believe ought to be done, then you should support and pray for that politician, but you should never trust a politician, all right? Never trust a politician. Aren't they our God-given leaders? Yes, they are, and they deserve to be honored for their office. But that doesn't mean that you become a naive nitwit over some political thing, you know? And then thinking, you know, like we have this Trump derangement syndrome in our world today. You know, in about anywhere from 1 year to 5 years from now, Trump will be gone, long gone. And yet there are people in our country who have literally driven themselves out of their minds because they have, in their imagination, they've turned him into the devil. All right? And he's just another politician. That's all he is. All right? Now, I agree with the policies that he's pushing. All right? But I don't trust politicians. I pray for him, and when he does what I think is good, I commend him. Right? Not that he cares about my commendation, but I commend him. But I don't trust politicians because I know what politicians are, like I know what lawyers are, right? I know what clergymen are. Woo! Remember, I'm a clergyman, and I interact with clergymen. And I know that just because a person is wearing a clerical collar does not necessarily mean that they're a good guy. All right? So people are people. They always are people. All people, even women, are sinners, 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 sinners. All right? You know, this myth, the myth of the feminist, is that women are good and men are evil. Where does that idea come from? Does it come from the Bible? No, it doesn't, right? All people, men, women, and children, are all sinful, right down to the core, right? So this idea that there's some kind of people, you know, the Native Americans, right? The noble savage, you know, that was the big thing in the 19th century, the noble savage, all right? The Native Americans or the African Americans or, you know, goodness knows what other group, now it's the LGBTQ people, right? That these people are somehow elevated to untouchable sainthood status. Oh, and he's gay. You know, like that turns him into some kind of super person, right?
Remember this. Everybody, whether you are female, whether you are Native American, whether you are Norwegian, whether you are black, everybody is a sinner and everybody needs a savior. All right, so, but we buy into these mythologies and we get ourselves, you know, and look, we have a candidate, you know, and she's a woman. And it's like, ooh. And what's different about her than the men? Nothing, right? Nothing except external appearance. Women are the same as men when it comes down to what we are. We are human beings and we are conceived and born in sin. And our only hope is to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. All right. Verse 22. So Saul had some political scheme going on, and his oldest daughter got handed over to somebody else for political expediency. And now he's got this young daughter, Michal. And Michal is in love with David. All right? She's in love with David. And Saul says, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. What does that mean? It means that Saul thinks that his daughter is going to be David's wife, but she'll actually be on daddy's side. And so she'll make David's life more difficult. And he will be able to manipulate Michal in order to undermine David's life. She'll be a snare to him, a trap. All right, verse 22. Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul said to him, on this manner David spake. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. All right, so here, David is worried that he doesn't have enough money to pay the dowry necessary to marry the king's daughter. So Saul lets David know indirectly that the only dowry that he wants is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And yes, that's exactly what, you know, the picture you have in your mind is exactly what the Bible is saying. Saul wants David to collect 100 foreskins of the Philistines. He wants David to kill 100 Philistines and collect their foreskins and bring them to Saul. So there's an interesting little biblical bit of trivial pursuit. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. I'm sure it must have been a moment of joy in Michal's life when she realized that she was paid for with 200 Gentile foreskins. All right. So anyway, so she marries him, and she becomes his wife. Verse 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. All right, now, here's this thing. Saul is afraid of David. Why? It's the same reason that the ungodly are afraid of the Bible and Christianity even to this day. You know, it's very interesting. If you go to any kind of casual gathering and you listen to people talk, and there's always going to be people who talk about all kinds of things that they value and think are important. Whether it's fashion and makeup, or whether it's politics, or whether it's some kind of spirituality, you know, that's not Christian. And when people talk about these things, other people go, "Oh, right." But all you got to do is mention the Bible, or mention Christ, or mention any Christian doctrine or teaching, and all of a sudden everybody gets nervous and everybody gets irritated and everybody gets negative. And, "Oh, I can't believe that guy said that. I mean, doesn't he know? You can't take this guy out in public. He's got to turn everything into a Sunday school lesson," right? And the idea is this, that why is it that everybody can listen to somebody talking about transcendental meditation? They can listen to people yapping on about yoga exercises, right? And everybody thinks, "Oh, that's cool." You can listen to a vegan or a vegetarian jabber at you and ad infinitum about their diet and how wonderful and superior to yours it is. All right? And everybody's like, "Oh, wonderful. What a lovely person." Mention the name of Jesus or mention any truth of the Bible, and suddenly everybody is mad at you. Why? Because they fear it. You see, deep down inside, everybody knows that all that dribble that people value is a lie. And so they can dismiss it because they know it's not true, right? That's why we don't take Muslims seriously, right? Because everybody knows Islam is a fake religion, all right? Everybody knows it. And so, you know, we respect the Muslims, right? Because we don't care. We're not filled with anxiety because of the Islamic faith, because we know it's made up. But everybody knows deep down in their hearts, when they hear the word of God, they feel it in their bones. All right? No matter how hard they try to push it away, no matter how hard they try to ignore it and act like they don't care about it, they get intimidated and angered by it because they feel its authority and its truth. All right? You have somebody talking about some kind of crazy Hindu ceremony, and everybody says, "Oh, that's cute, that's lovely. Your spirituality, oh, wonderful." And somebody talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin, and everybody's mad. And everybody gets anxious, and everybody gets like, "Oh man, that was inappropriate." Right? Why? Because everybody feels the authority of the Christian faith. Everybody knows it's the truth. That's why Christians are
There's open season on Christians in our culture today. You can't make fun of anybody else, but you can make fun of Christians with impunity. You can say rotten things about Christians with impunity. If you said the kind of things about minorities or about illegal aliens or about members of crazy Eastern cults, people would say that you were some kind of ist, whether it's a racist or a sexist or God knows what ist. But when you say rotten, crude, nasty things about Jesus, the Bible, the Christians, you are considered to be sophisticated and wise. All right, so David, Saul is afraid of him. Verse 30. When the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. So now, David's getting better and better at being a soldier. He's doing everything he's told to do, and he's succeeding like crazy, and it's driving Saul nuts. So he finally gets to the point where he just openly starts telling everybody around him, I want this guy dead. All right, I want him dead. But Jonathan, verse 2, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that will I tell thee. So I'm going to have a private conference with my father away from all the other people in the court. And I'm going to talk to him about you, and I'll let you know what we talked about. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without cause? And so he makes a good case, and tells his father quite plainly, what are you doing, Dad? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now notice, he uses the Lord's name, all right? He is taking the Lord's name in vain, because he is swearing using the name of the Lord when he does not even believe in the Lord. All right? All who use the name of God without faith are in perpetual violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. All right? So all use of God's name, right, in it from the heart of an unbeliever and an impenitent person is a perpetual sin against the second commandment. Just like a person who is in unbelief is in perpetual violation of the first commandment. All right? The first three commandments, you remember from your confirmation days, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All these three commandments have to do with our relationship to God, or lack thereof. All right? And it's our duty to God to, number one, worship only Him and no other, not use His name in vain, and to have reverence for His word. All right, that's what the Sabbath command is all about, that we should not despise preaching and the word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. All right, so all these three, when you are in unbelief, you live in perpetual violation of these three commandments. All right, and they indict you with every breath that you take, because you neither believe in God, nor care about His name, nor honor His word. And you do this perpetually when you are impenitent and in sin. Right? That's why it's so precious that Jesus is a redeemer from the curse of the law. Because without Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law, the first three commandments put us in a state of perpetual indictment. Okay? So he says, as the Lord liveth, taking the Lord's name in vain, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David and showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So David gets welcomed back into the family, and he's able to come to court, and everything seems to be better, right? Don't believe it. And there was, verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house and his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. That is, David was singing psalms with his harp. All right? David wasn't sitting around with a harp in his hand going, fring, fring, fring. All right? He wasn't doing that. When it says that David played with his harp, it means that he used a harp to accompany singing. What was David singing? He was singing the Psalms. All right? Remember, when you read the book of Psalms, like 85% of the Psalms were written by David. He was like the Lennon and McCartney of the ancient world. All right? And so in the book of Psalms, all the really greatest psalms are written by David, and he sang them. All right? And these psalms eventually became part of the temple worship in Jerusalem, and they are the prayer book of the Bible. So David is playing the harp and singing psalms. Right? And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So this is the second time with the javelin business, right? And David runs away. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. So he's like ravaged. You know, he could only play nice for a certain period of time, and then the devil took over his heart and made him want to kill David. Why? The devil hates Christians. Devil hates Jesus, hates God's word, and hates Christians.
Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So she says, you better run. And so Michal let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. So she makes in the bed the shape of David. All right? And she uses some goat's hair to make it look like his head is on the pillow. And so, you know, she does a little deception there. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. So even if you have to carry the whole bed, get him here and kill him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? So daddy is mad at his daughter. And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So she lies and said, he threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. All right. So like father, like daughter, I guess. And just suffice it to say that as we read into the future, Michal's marriage to David doesn't end in glory for her. All right. So, and we'll say no more about that. All right. Anyway, why should I kill thee? Verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. All right. So what is one of the things that you do when you are in trouble and you need counsel? You go to the pastor and you tell him your troubles and you ask for his instruction, comfort, and counsel. All right, just like David went to Samuel here, so it is when you are in need, you go and talk to your pastor. Or to any Christian whom you trust to be a reliable counselor. All right. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now this is a little bit of Bible humor here, all right? This is Bible humor. It's like God has forsaken Saul, and God has chosen David. So God is going to defeat Saul's plans by demonstrating his approval for David. All right. So there they are, David and Samuel, and they are at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. All right, there they are, right at the seminary where the sons of the prophets are learning from Samuel to be prophets. And they're in their chapel service, and Samuel is leading the congregation in its liturgical service, and the sons of the prophets are prophesying under the leadership of Samuel. And when the servants of Saul come in, they burst into the chapel, as it were, and they see the sons of the prophets and Samuel prophesying publicly in the chapel.
They all get the Spirit and start prophesying as well. All right? They can't help themselves. God's Spirit so overwhelms them that they cannot help but join in with what was going on. Now, here's the difficulty that we have. What did this look like? All right? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know what exactly was taking place. Whether what is called prophesying is simply worshiping and reciting scripture or proclaiming God's word. We don't exactly know in this circumstance. I mean, we know what prophesying is from reading the prophets, telling forth God's word. But we don't exactly know what this, you know, this school of the prophets and what it means that a whole group of people is prophesying together. We don't exactly know what that looked like. Whether it was some kind of recitation like a liturgy. Right? Because remember, to prophesy means to speak God's word, right? By the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So to prophesy means that. So, but it can take the form of divine revelation, or it can take the form of ordinary preaching. It can take the form of Sunday school teaching. All right? To speak God's word, all right? Even when you're in a private conversation with someone in your daily life and you speak God's word, that comes under this general term of prophecy, all right? Because prophecy can be meant in the narrow sense and in the wide sense. In the wide sense, it's any kind of communication of God's word. In the narrow sense, it's divinely inspired speech given by the Holy Ghost. All right? And so you have to understand that the word prophesying can mean any number of things in different contexts. So we don't exactly know whether or not this was a liturgical service that the servants of Saul ended up being forced by the Holy Spirit to participate in, or whether it was a Pentecostal prayer meeting and everybody was hoo-hooing. You know, we don't know exactly what was going on here, but we know that the Holy Spirit of God so overrode these murderous servants of Saul that all they could do was join in with the worship of the Lord, and so they prophesied. And it was told Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. God is saying to Saul here, stop this. Stop this. But Saul won't listen, all right? God gives you many, many warnings when you are going wrong. God gives you many opportunities to stop and turn around. And what Saul does here, he has opportunity after opportunity to stop and say, what the heck am I doing? But he doesn't. He persists, right? He persists in his sin. Then he also went to Ramah. So Saul says you can't get anything done unless you do it yourself. And he came to the great well that is in Siku. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramoth. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So the Spirit of God comes upon us, Saul in such a strong and irresistible manner that he, against his will, is forced to prophesy and to abase himself and bring shame upon himself publicly. God's Spirit here does not come as a blessing to him, but God's Spirit forces him and is saying to Saul, no matter what you propose to do, I'm still the boss. And I can make you praise my servant David and strip off your clothes and look like a fool, and you can't do anything to resist me. All right? So when God's judgment comes in the form of some kind of prophetic power, it cannot be resisted. And so here's Saul. God has departed from him. He is not under the grace of God. And this coming of the Spirit upon him is not a blessing, but a judgment and a punishment. And so he prophesies perpetually. He can't stop talking. For like 24 hours, he is talking and praising God and praising God's word and praising David. Not because he wants to, but because God is forcing him to. And he tears all of his clothes off and he prostrates himself and shames himself before everyone because God is humiliating him. All right? Not a fun day for Saul. So, and people say, is Saul also among the prophets?